Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before Thee, to Thy throne, in the blood righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that outside of Him, we have no righteousness. And we know that in Him, we are complete. We long for the day when we shall be with You, and we shall glorify You in our fullest capacity. We can't imagine what that will be like, though we like to try to think about it from time to time and dwell upon the sweetness and the beauty of it in the fact that it will, in the fullest sense of the word, be in the beauty of holiness. There be no sin to interfere. There be no interruptions. There will be nothing that will hinder our fullest expression of praise and adoration and devotion unto You. We pray that that day may be soon, but as long as we are in this flesh, that we might honor and glorify You to the fullest that a sinful man can. Help us, our God, in this. Shelter us about and bless us to be able to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that we might indeed serve You to the fullest. Be with those that are absent and speak to their heart and soul as is needful, as we would pray for ourselves here. We do not want to just simply meet, but we pray that it will be a worship service to the honor and to the praise and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And naturally, we pray that our souls be fed from the Word. We pray, our God, that You would be with those that rule over us, that they might rule over us for good, that You would hinder the wicked and stop them in their diabolical schemes and plans. We pray, our God, that for loved ones and friends that have no appearance of knowing Thee, that You might have mercy upon their wretched souls. Cause them to be humbled at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is real. I pray, our God, that You would deliver as only You can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Instead of going back to Ephesians, I want to preach upon actually what I preached on last Lord's Day when I was not here. Actually, I was at a meeting. I actually preached on Saturday, not on the Lord's Day. Preached two sermons Saturday. But I'm sure that I'll have more than two from this on Christ alone. Christ alone. As you probably have heard, this is the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther, well, actually it was October the 31st, and so I thought about waiting till I finished Ephesians before I preached this, but I thought I'd just go ahead and preach it now since it's closer to October the 31st. But on October the 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg in the Roman Catholic Church building there. And that is notably the benchmark as to when the Protestant Reformation began. Though it is not really accurate for this simple reason, there were people already trying to reform the Catholic Church, as well as there have been people all down through the centuries that were not a part of Roman Catholicism and were proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. But history has noted this benchmark of October the 31st, 1517, and no doubt God did use Luther and some of the other reformers in a most unique way, though I do want to be clear that I'm not reformed. I'm a Baptist. And Baptists who know their history have never been reformed. But I do want to take the occasion, and since I was to preach on one of the so-called five solos, and we'll talk about that in a moment, solo Christus, which is Christ alone, I do want to take the occasion to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not here to propagate the Reformation, though I will give some history and some background. Well, I say some history, I'll just give a little some information about it. The text that I will use, and it may be this afternoon before I get down to the text, one is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the second text is Acts 4:12. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the ins and outs of Roman Catholicism and what all started it. Mainly, Luther's problem was with indulgences. And indulgences is where people could pay and buy this and help get their loved ones out of purgatory and all such things as that. And anyway, I don't want to waste time talking about Roman Catholicism. But the five solos that are, and solo just means alone, that are commonly associated with the Reformation today, and they are not always in the same order as I will give them. Sometimes you'll see them listed one way and sometimes another and so on. But this solo scriptura, that means scripture alone, that the Bible alone is our highest authority. Solo fide, which is faith alone, and that is that we are saved through faith alone in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, depending on their theology. But I will say this, our faith is the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Grace alone, which is solo gratia, that is, we are saved by the grace of God alone. In the conference where I was last week, they put grace before faith, because you have to have grace before you have faith, and so they put it in that order, and so that's how the men preach their messages. Solus Christus is Christ alone. That is, Christ alone is our Lord and Savior and King. And then the last is soli deo gloria, that is to the glory of God alone. And that is for we live to the glory of God alone. And so it is generally believed that these five solos were formulated during the Reformation. But that's not the case. Now, I will say that these five things are mentioned and were mentioned by the Reformers. I am reading, I think I've already made this known, that I've read Dubin, that's J.H. Merle Dubin, and the last name is spelled D with a slash, A-U-B-I-G-N-E, and it looks like Duogbene or something of that nature, but it's really pronounced Dubin. It's a French name. He was from Geneva, Switzerland, or the city of Geneva, but anyway, Dubin, and wrote five-volume History of the Reformation in the 16th century, and then he also wrote 8 volumes History of the Reformation in Europe during the time of Calvin. I've already read the 5-volume set, and I'm working on volume 4 of the 8-volume set. And so, I can say without any qualms that all of these 5 things were mentioned at various times, though probably the thing that most notable is the fact of Scripture being the ultimate authority. Scripture being the ultimate authority. And that is the reason Martin Luther made his stand at Worms when he said, I can only yield to Scripture. I can't yield to Pope nor his arguments. In other words, if it's not found in Scripture, then I can't adhere to it. But anyway, like I said, there's more to it than that, because even in Dubin's volume 5 of the History of the Reformation in the 16th century, in the preface, he made the statement, "The Reformation is Jesus Christ." So, in other words, it's mentioned, but it's not. These 5 solos are not normally thought of. They're normally thought of as being articulated during the Reformation or in the 16th century. But the solos were not systematically articulated together until the 20th century. Now I'm going to read some names, and some of these names won't mean anything to you here. It probably won't mean much to a lot of people out on the internet, but it will mean something to some folks because of who they are. But solo gratia and solo fide, that is, grace alone and faith alone, were used in conjunction in the Reformation. For example, in 1554, Melanchthon was a close friend of Luther's. And probably Melanchthon, and I think O.E.O. Colompetus, that's another man's name, they probably did more to formulate the Lutheran denomination than Luther did. So I'll just leave. But Melanchthon wrote, "Solo gratia justificamus et solo fide justificamur." In other words, only by grace do we justify, and only by faith are we justified. In other words, showing that grace alone and faith alone were put in conjunction even during the Reformation. But But all of the solos showed up in various writings by the Reformers, but they were not cataloged together by any. In 1916, now we come to the 20th century, Lutheran scholar Theodor Engelder published an article entitled The Three Principles of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, and Solo Fides. That is, only Scripture, only grace, only faith. In 1934, Emil Brunner, and Karl Barth, I'll mention these two names, they were very liberal. But in 1934, theologian Emil Brunner substituted Solo De Gloriam for Solo Scriptura. In other words, in those three, he took out Scripture alone and put the glory of God alone. In 1958, Geoffrey Elton, summarizing the work of John Calvin, wrote that Calvin had joined together the great watchwords. Elton listed Solo Fide with Solo Gratia as one term. That is, faith alone through grace alone is one term. Followed by Solo Scriptura and Sola De Gloria as another term. Or followed by that. Later, in commenting on Karl Barth's theological system, Brunner added Christus Solus, that is, Christ alone, to the litany of solos, while leaving out Solo Scriptura. Now, that gives a little bit of the history. The first time the additional two solos are mentioned is in Johann Baptiste Metz's 1965, The Church and the World. So these five solos were not listed together and cataloged together and codified in this way until 1965. Oddly, the year I began to try to preach. But as I said before, my purpose in speaking on Christ alone is not to draw our attention to the Reformation nor the men of the Reformation. My purpose is to use the occasion of this 500th anniversary of the Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg to exalt Jesus Christ in the work of salvation. That's my purpose. Now, I believe if we look at the five points, that is, the five solos, we can honestly say that Christ is in all of them. And probably you could do that with each of the other points. So when we consider the Scriptures alone, we find that the message from Genesis to Revelation is what? Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. He is the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him and for Him. That's John 1, 1 through 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The whole message from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. I had another here that I'll read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, talking about Christ. Beginning at verse 15, Colossians 1:15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the whole epitome of Scripture. He is the authority. Not only that, when we speak of faith alone, without the great object of faith, that is, in whom you have your trust, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be nothing in which man could trust or rest. That is, for his salvation. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Faith alone is Christ alone. Faith alone is Christ alone. Faith alone is not something that man generates within his mind or in his will, because man, born into this world, is dead in trespasses and in sin. And he can't believe until he is given life. And then God works the faith in the individual as this is worked out also in man. Not by man, but worked out in man by God. Equally, when we talk of grace alone, there certainly would be no grace for salvation if Christ did not come and die for our sins when He had and knew no sin. That's what our text, one of our texts, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ is grace. And finally, when we think of the glory of God, we're led to behold the grand and the glorious I Am who spoke to Moses. Who spoke to Moses and in the thick cloud with such radiance that even the face of Moses could not even be looked upon by the children of Israel. And Jesus Christ Himself said He was the I Am. And even in John 17, in His high priestly prayer in verse 5, He asked the Father to give Him back the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. In other words, the glory of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. This is how God reveals Himself to us, is in Christ. So, you can't look at any of the solos without pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the other four ministers, as they spoke on their topic, I was amused at how each one of them brought in Christ as the very essence and the, well, within what their messages. God has given the ultimate revelation of Himself to us by sending Jesus Christ. We read that in Hebrews 1 through 3. And in connection with 2 Corinthians 5:21, I do want to read 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But notice, God was in Christ. God was in Christ. God manifested Himself to us in Christ Jesus. It is only through God's gracious self-revelation in Jesus that we come to a saving and transforming knowledge of God. Let me say that again. It is only through God's gracious self-revelation in Jesus that we come to a saving and transforming knowledge of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. Who hath saved us, that is God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says in verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I'll say it again, that it is only through God's gracious self-revelation of Jesus Christ that we come into a saving and transforming knowledge of God. It's amazing, that statement, that verse 10. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul endured a lot, did he not? That they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'd like to make another much needed observation. As I read and study about the Reformation, and I've already talked about some of the things that I'm reading, there is one important and essential thing that is often ignored, overlooked, or absent when speaking about the Reformation. It is the essential working of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean by that statement that the Holy Spirit is not ever mentioned. I only mean that it is hardly mentioned. It's not emphasized as much as I think it should be. And I'm going to read a statement from Duveen. This comes from the history of the Reformation in Europe during the time of Calvin, Volume 1, page 319. But notice what he says. Three acts are necessary to unite man with God. Now that ought to get anybody's attention. Three acts are necessary. Now I'm going to say before I read the rest of it, notice the absence of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit in making man alive. But anyway, religion penetrates into man by the depths of his conscience. Thence it rises to the height of his knowledge, and finally pervades the activity of his whole life. Now that sounds good, but what does it say? If I'm talking to someone on the street, and I'm saying that he needs three things in order to be united to God, and I say something like that religion has to penetrate into the depth of your conscience, and therefore it rises to the height of your knowledge, and finally it pervades the activity of the whole life, what does that tell him? Probably going to look at me like a calf looking at a new gate, or a deer in the headlights. But anyway, let's read on. The conscience of man had been seared not only by the sin which clings to our nature, in other words, the fall of man. This writer has a way with words. And I'm not saying that's bad. But also by the indulgences and mortifications imposed by the church. Of course, he's talking about a man's conscience being seared not only by his depravity, but by all of the trappings of Roman Catholicism. It, that is, the conscience of man, required to be vivified by faith in the atoning blood of Christ. Now, how is it going to be vivified? In other words, it needs to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. Not by faith. The conscience is not made alive by faith. You have to be alive before you can have faith. Now, what I am showing by this, many preachers preach these things, and it leaves people with the idea that they just generate faith and they'll be born again. In fact, some of the reformers even made that statement. Tradition, I'm quoting again, tradition, scholasticism. Now I'll say this, scholasticism is the, basically it's the theology of Thomas Aquinas. That won't mean anything to some of you. Thomas Aquinas was a man during this time that wrote, and his theology was basically this, to make his theology was, or included, let me put it this way, probably be a better way to say that. His theology included the idea that men like Socrates and Plato and some of those other philosophers could attain salvation through their knowledge. That's an oversimplification of that. And there are many men today that are well known in the reform circles that talk about how much they appreciate Thomas Aquinas. I'm talking about well known men that the whole reform movement just pretty well centers around. Which makes me wonder how much they're trying to go back to Mama Rome from whence they came. Tradition, scholasticism, papal infallibility, mingling their confused question and numerous superstitions with the natural darkness of the heart, man's understanding had been completely obscured. It needed to be enlightened by the torch of God's Word. End of quote. The Word of God alone will not change a man's heart. Jesus Christ preached infallibly, and there were many people that walked away unconverted. And they were not even regenerated to begin with. So it is not. Man's conscience doesn't need to be enlightened by the torch of God's Word alone. Man's conscience needs to be regenerated before it can be enlightened by God's Word. But I read this lengthy quote to show the absence of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that absence is all too often found in modern day preaching. And I'm not talking about just Arminianism. I'm talking about people that claim to believe sovereign grace and talking about people that claim to be reformed. The necessity, this necessary work of the Holy Spirit is obvious to us because you've heard it many times. You've heard me stress it many times. But I find too many sermons stressing Christian living, marriage counseling, family counseling, how to do this, how to do that. What we need is regenerated church members. What we need is Christ and the gospel being preached. Because if God has regenerated a man's heart, that heart is going to become attached to the truth when it's preached. From faith to faith, Romans 1:17. But I find too often, many sermons are preached trying to get people to live like a Christian. Where the Scriptures show, and I just challenge anybody to read the New Testament alone. And you'll find that those who are believers lived like Christians, as a general rule. All some would fall here and some would fall there, but that wasn't their lifestyle. That was just something that happened from time to time, which we're all sinners. But the tenor of their life was they lived according to the gospel. You say, what about Peter? Yeah, Peter fell. But how many times did Peter deny the Lord in his whole life? Once. Well, what about David? How many times did David commit adultery and murder? Once. You see, people want to bring all these... these sins up as if that was their lifestyle. That wasn't their lifestyle. This necessary work of the Holy Spirit is obvious to us, but it is lacking as a general rule and will lead men to a synergistic view of salvation, in my opinion. What is synergistic? Synergism means two things working together. In other words, God, man must do this and God will do that. The two must work together in order for man to be saved. No, God saves man by His grace. And as I stated before, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit was sometimes mentioned and said that the Scriptures, faith, grace, Christ, and so on, was made effectual by the Holy Spirit. But it was not emphasized. That's what I'm wanting to point out. Scripture alone or the Gospel will not save anyone or will move no one to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but this, what I'm saying may be said with all of the five solos, the necessity of Christ. It is imperative that we not take this for granted, thinking that those who are listening automatically assume or understand this truth. That's the reason I'm emphasizing it. I believe God's people will hear and believe the gospel. That's generally stated. And so, and I believe that God's people, when they hear the gospel, they will respond to it. And they will live accordingly. Not sinlessly, but they will. The tenor of their life will be that. But we don't want to assume that man can do anything apart from the Holy Spirit other than sin. Apart from the Spirit, he can sin very easily. Therefore, I want people to hear me to know that the only reason they love the Lord and the only reason that they may even get anything out of my preaching is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not because of how loud I get or how fast I may talk or anything of that nature. We need God. And we need His Holy Spirit. You say, well, you're spending quite a bit of time on this. Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I give you my reasons for doing so. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. See, we don't always have to talk about new things. Peter said, you know this, you're already established in it, but I'm reminding you. Don't forget it. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter wanted them to know, after I'm dead and gone, I want you to know this. And after I'm dead and gone, I want people who hear me to know this. I've taught these things all of my ministry. I've never stopped teaching them, though some people have tried to say that I have. We need to realize that. Immediate regeneration cannot, in my opinion, be established enough in our day. Immediate. I-M-M-E-D. I-A-T-E. Not E-M-M. Immediate, not immediate. Immediate means that God and man has a part in it. Immediate means God alone. And in our day of many gospels and the invading reform ideology within Baptist circles, we need this to be emphasized as well as some other things. Now that's my introduction. We're going to look at Christ alone in the following ways. Christ alone in eternity. Christ alone in election. Christ alone in satisfaction. Christ alone in mediation. And Christ alone in glorification. But since our time is pretty well gone, I won't start one of these and then just break off. We'll just stop now and pick up this afternoon on Christ alone in eternity. In other words, what we're going to show that there were no indulgences, there was no Mother Marys, there were no saints, there were no sacraments. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for men who have hazarded their lives to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And for men down through the century who have been faithful and have not denied the truth. And we thank You, our God, that truth was established and in effect before the Reformation. It wasn't any Reformation that brought to light the truth. Though we're not denying that there were some ways that You used this great moving in history in a mighty way. We cannot deny that. We would be fools to deny that. But at the same time, truth was not housed in Catholicism. Truth was in Your people scattered throughout the land. Your people who, down through the centuries, have been persecuted by Rome and others of her ilk. And we thank You, our God, that these truths still prevail today. They're just as popular today as they were then. And while many of the people of Rome persecuted severely many of the reformers, let it be noted that Rome and the reformers persecuted the Baptist. We can't unravel how in your providential dealings you work in history, then or now. But I pray, my God, that we can have the insight, the understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom to contend for the truth all the days of our lives with malice to none. In Christ we pray. Amen.